Let's open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Look for verse 13. That's where we're going to pick up, and we're going to run through part of chapter 10 as well. Let's pray. God, this morning we ask that you would help us to understand your word, your person, and our hearts. God, we ask that you would move in us to learn repentance and to learn it well, that we would be marked not just by a positive faith in Jesus, but that would always be accompanied by the real work of repentance as well. And we pray, God, that as we move forward together as your people, that we would all, together in unity, really, be known as a people who repent. In Christ's name, amen. We learn by example, right? At least to a large degree, we learn by example. And usually we think of it in terms of learning by a good example, right? You see somebody doing it well, and you go, oh, okay, I'm going to follow that. I'll follow those patterns, learn those best practices, we like to say. But we also learn by bad example, right? Fair enough to say. In fact, I was talking with a couple, and they were saying how, like, you know, they're eager to be parents, and it's nobody that's pregnant right now, so don't start judging them when I say this. It's not them. But they were saying, like, man, we're really eager to be parents, we feel kind of bad, though, because a lot of what we're going to do or not do is based on really bad parenting that we see. And I said, don't feel bad about that. That's why they're there. We have bad parents around us so that we can look at that and go, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to hit my kid with a shoe, right? I'm not going to let my kids control me and be the head of the household. You learn from bad examples, and that's totally appropriate, especially in parenting. You learn from the good, you learn from the bad. And it's true in the faith as well. There are some people whose primary purpose seems to be, don't be like me. This warning sign. And Pharaoh is something like that. Pharaoh is always this example of what not to be. And today what I want us to see is I want us to see Pharaoh as a model of repentance, but not the right kind of repentance. There are two kinds of repentance that we see in Scripture, two kinds of repentance that we see in life, two kinds of repentance that we have all probably experienced before. And what I want us to do this morning is I want us to walk away with not just a clear picture of what authentic repentance is, but that we would be people who authentically repent daily. So we're going to look at Pharaoh. And, you know, Pharaoh is this leader of Egypt, right? The ruler. And he and his people have oppressed Israel for hundreds of years. Israel has been exploited, beaten down, crushed under this weight, this authority, this burden that has been laid on their backs. And so they've been crying out for a deliverer, praying that God would rescue them. And God sends Moses and Aaron in to not only proclaim liberty is here, hang on, be patient, but also to address Pharaoh and say, you had better let God's people go, because if you don't, it's going to get crazy. It's going to get bad. So let my people go that they might worship me. And what we've seen throughout the book of Exodus is that Pharaoh continues to say, no way. The people are staying. They're not going anywhere. And so what God has done again and again is he has graciously, patiently waited, given Pharaoh opportunity. And when he simply will not, he brings a plague upon Egypt. And they start off pretty dramatically, but no one is being devastated or hurt by it. But then, as his rebellion continues, as his refusal to repent continues, the judgments, the wrath, these plagues intensify over time. And here we are with the seventh plague in chapter 9. Now, what I want us to do is I'm just going to point out some key verses in these two chapters to help us walk through what's happening so that we can gain a good understanding of where Pharaoh winds up and how he repents, so we can learn together from this. Now, first of all, let's just settle this. Like, while Pharaoh does serve as an example of the wrong kind of repentance, that's not his only purpose in life. Because God tells us what he's doing. God reveals his purpose in patiently dealing with Pharaoh in Egypt, in executing judgment in progressive measure on these people. He tells us what he is doing in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9. God says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And God says, "Listen, I've got a purpose that goes far beyond just showing the world what a loser you are. I don't just want to use you as an example to show people, like, wow, this is the wrong way to go. I have a plan that is global, and through you, through your obstinacy, through your refusal to repent, through my progressive acts of judgments, I will make my name known, and everyone will know that I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and I will do as I please. My glory will be known and will be spoken of because of this event. Pharaoh, you may not want to be a part of my plan. You may think that you're doing your own thing, but you still serve my purposes." This is what the Lord says. Well, Pharaoh continues to refuse to let Israel leave, worship, and do as they have been called to do by the Lord. And so the seventh plague comes, and it is a plague of hail. Hail is no joke. "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." And we think of hail as minor damage, right? We find it an inconvenience. Jen and I pray for hail at our house. We pray, "God, please let the hail dent our aluminum siding or whatever junk we have on our wall, please," because we know the insurance will be like, "Oh, you've got a dent, boom, no problem." But we can get hail the size of golf balls and like no dents at all. Our crummy, nasty, moss-covered, whatever that is, no problem with it. You know, we like hail. We kind of want it. Kids love to play with it, right? They get the cups out and they scoop up the hail. But the hail that we're talking about is severe enough to kill anyone standing outside. You guys hear about the softball-sized hail that was falling down south this week? For real. Deadly. Now, this is a frightening manifestation of God's judgment. He warns them, and then he does it. Now, it was significant enough. It was fierce enough that it got Pharaoh's attention, and he apparently repents. Right? Look at verses 27 and 28. "These are the kinds of words that I want to hear on the mouths of people who are beginning to deal with their sin." Verse 27. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong.'" If you don't know the story, this sounds great. You're like, "Man, Pharaoh's getting it. God's finally got his attention. Pharaoh is going to start to turn the corner here. He's going to let the people go. He's finally going to break. His heart will break, and he will begin to do what he's supposed to do." He says, "Plead with the Lord. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Sounds good. Pharaoh has felt the weight of his problem. He is hurt. His people are hurt. And he says, "I recognize my own culpability here. I am guilty. I am sinful. My people are sinful. Lord, have mercy on us." And what happens? Moses goes, prays. Hail stops. Then we get a picture of Pharaoh's heart. What's really happening in verses 34 and 35. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken Moses." His repentance is short-lived. It's got wrong motives, and it dies before it accomplishes anything. No fruit is born. Pharaoh's heart has not changed. And so an eighth plague is on the way. In fact, before the eighth plague hits, the servants of Pharaoh are weary of his hard heart. They are just weary of how he has continued to reject this offer of peace if he would just let the people go. In verse 7 of chapter 10, it says, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?'" And you get it? They get it. They're like, just please, listen, Pharaoh, just do the right thing for the wrong reasons even. Like, it doesn't matter. Just, we are being crushed because you won't do what they're asking you to do. Let them go so that Egypt will be saved. And Pharaoh refuses. He's not about to do it. Look at verses 8 through 11 in chapter 10. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." In other words, we're all going. There's no partial going. Not just the men are going to go. The whole people of the Lord need to go and do this. But Pharaoh said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh again refuses. After all that he's experienced, after all the hardships, after all of the misery, after all of the warnings, he continues to say no, and the eighth plague, a plague of locusts, arrives. See verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had ever been before, nor will ever be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all of the land of Egypt." The hail did enough damage. Anything that was left is now gone because of Pharaoh's hard heart. The locusts have taken everything. And once again, Pharaoh is feeling the weight of this. I don't think Pharaoh is merely pretending. I don't think he enjoys this exercise. He feels the weight of the situation. He is wildly uncomfortable. He and his people are suffering. And so we find this act of repentance again, this kind of repentance in verses 16 and 17. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and says, "Listen to this. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." Man, that sounds good, right? You think like he's got it. He knows he's not only sinned against the people of Israel, he's not only hurt them, but he has offended God, the Lord. Verse 17, "Now therefore forgive my sin." Man, that sounds great. I mean, that's what I want to hear from a person who is dealing with their sin. Take ownership of it. "Forgive me of my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." Moses goes and prays. The Lord drives the locusts off into the sea. And Pharaoh's heart is revealed again in verse 20. It says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go." There's this back and forth with Pharaoh, right? And this repentance, this short-lived, inauthentic repentance. The repentance, this halfway turning that we see happening in Pharaoh's life, this small conviction, this small turning, that's the counterfeit repentance that is most common in the church. It's the most common kind of repentance. It's the most common kind of conviction that we, even as Christians, tend to deal with. It is unspiritual. It is superficial. A partial turning that bears no fruit. Now, this is not real repentance. It's counterfeit. And it doesn't matter if you feel really bad. We think like, well, if as long as you feel really bad, if you're filled with sorrow, then it's real repentance, right? Because if you don't feel sorry about it, then it doesn't count. Well, you can feel really sorry about your sin, and it might not have anything to do with repentance. Pharaoh was sorry, wasn't he? I mean, we can be sorry about the consequences of our sins, not because of the action itself, but because of how it is now negatively impacting our lives. You may feel very bad that you have gambled all of your family's money away, but not because you gambled your family's money away, but because now you don't have money to gamble anymore, or because now you don't have money to enjoy the things that you should be enjoying in this life. You see, this is a selfish, half-hearted repentance. It isn't real. People can be grieved over the loss of pleasure or happiness. Sorrow in and of itself does not make repentance real, nor does reformation or change. That's where we really get hung up on this. We think, well, if a person changes their ways, if they stop doing one thing and they start doing another, then that is real repentance, because we can see the fruit of it, right? But reformation does not make repentance real. People change their ways all the time. You can be moved, you can be motivated to change your way, not for reasons of righteousness, not because of the glory of God or what's right, but because it suits your purposes. Maybe you don't get drunk anymore because the last time you made a fool of yourself, and you're like, well, I don't want to look stupid anymore, so I'm not going to drink too much anymore. Well, good, awesome, I like that. Don't do that, right? That's foolish to drink too much, but that's not real repentance. It's a kind of repentance. It's what the Puritans would call legal repentance, or what I'm calling inauthentic or counterfeit repentance. It's a kind of turning. It's not altogether bad, but that's not what God wants. God is not merely looking for a personal reformation of your conduct. God does not want you to simply behave well. God is not after that. What is God after? Your heart, right? He wants the heart, because if he gets the heart, he gets the whole. He gets you. The conduct follows the heart. I mean, but he doesn't just want that. He doesn't just want the external. He wants the internal. Now, personal reformation can be driven by pride, right? One person can go from being an unhealthy, gluttonous, lazy person to super fitness guru, healthy eating, taking care of their body. They call it a temple and blah, blah, blah. But maybe it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that they're made in the image of God and they need to be good stewards of the gift that God has given them. Maybe they do it because they want to have, like, others looking at them. Maybe because they want to show off their six-pack abs and be admired. It can be vanity and pride that pushes and drives our reformation. Reformation does not make repentance real or authentic. You see, counterfeit repentance, it always starts with self. It starts with self. It is driven by self. It is carried out by self. It is all about me, this counterfeit repentance. Like, the problem that I see in my life, it starts with me. This kind of repentance starts with me because I am being negatively impacted by it. And it's driven by self. It's empowered by me. I'm not seeking any strength from God to do this. I'm simply trying to do what I think is right. And ultimately, the end game is for me as well. It's carried out for self. I'm going to make these changes so that my life is better. Good on you. I'm glad you're looking for some self-improvement, but that is not repentance. This will not yield fruit. This is not spiritual, because God isn't anywhere involved in that kind of legal or counterfeit repentance. It is at best a non-religious moral exercise. And this is what fills the lives of Christians in our churches, because we think all it really is just, well, I'm going to stop the bad and I'm going to start doing something good. What we need to have is a picture of what authentic repentance really is. What is it? And there are great definitions out there. I'm going to read three of them for you. There are some great definitions of repentance out there. So listen to these definitions and try and track what they have in common, what's at the heart of them. Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. We are recommending that as the relevant read for this week. You should buy it, and you should read it. It's one of the most important books I've ever read on any doctrine, and it's short, and it's practical, so read it. All right, so Watson says this: repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. A nice short definition. It's a grace of God's Spirit whereby the sinner is inwardly humbled and then visibly reformed. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said it this way: repentance is hatred for sin. It is turning from sin and a determination in the strength of God to forsake it. And then James Boyce, the founder of the seminary that I went to, he said this. He said, repentance is sorrow for sin accompanied by a determination, with the help of God, to sin no more. Real repentance is not merely an external change. It's not merely a change in moral direction. It is a spiritual change that happens internally in the heart that moves us away from sin and lawlessness and ourselves and towards God. Repentance is a move in a Godward direction for God reasons. And perhaps one of the best places to get a feel for what repentance looks like is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go ahead and turn there. We'll spend the rest of our time in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Because here, in this passage, we can see how repentance manifested itself in a particular church's life. And the principles translate to us as well. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And let me give you the context here, just so you kind of know what's happening. We have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but most scholars agree that it looks like Paul wrote four letters. Right, four letters. We don't have two of them. We do have two of them, so praise God. We don't have to get into the weird, like, well, what if we found one? Do we add it to the Bible? We don't have to worry about that. Okay, if we find it, then we'll worry about it. Right now, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is referring back to a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth, and it was hard. Paul wrote such a hard letter to the Corinthians, he felt bad about it. I probably should have been a little kinder or a little softer. And Paul says as much. Like, I wrote this to correct you, and I was hoping that it would do a great work, but it was really harsh. And the reason he had to write that letter, maybe it was 1 Corinthians or the one in between 1 and 2, we don't know. But he wrote this letter because the Corinthian church had been entertaining a false teacher. Guy bringing in false doctrine, wild accusations against Paul even. And the church in Corinth didn't shut that guy down. They didn't rebuke him, give him the boot, tell him to get out. They indulged him. They listened to him, and they did not come to the defense of Paul. But Paul finds out. And Paul starts laying down the lead, right? He's writing. He's like, you guys need to repent of your spineless, bad doctrine. Like, he lets them have it. And it breaks them. It just crushes them in all the right ways. It produces in them this grief. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, I have to get there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, listen to what Paul says in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. So Paul wrote this hard word. He gave them this harsh letter, and God used it to break the Corinthian church over their sin of indulging this false teacher and not coming to the defense of their brother. And then Paul says this about their repentance, and this is where we get a great picture of what repentance looks like. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. The matter. The matter is this problem in Corinth about this false teacher and the damage that he has done and the spineless inactivity of the church to expose him. Now, when it says that you've proved yourself innocent of this matter, it doesn't mean like, oh, you have come to show that you had nothing to do with it, but you have repented and you have demonstrated that now you are free from that mess. But here in this passage, we have such a beautiful picture of repentance, and we see, first of all, that it starts with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, right? And he says there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to salvation without regret, right? It's repentance, it's restoration with God, and you don't regret. Any person who has truly repented and sought the Lord, they never look back and regret going through that. They never regret having received the gift from God. They rejoice. You see, godly sorrow yields the fruit of repentance and everything that comes with it, but worldly sorrow, that legal repentance, right? That mere like pressure that comes upon us because we have done wrong and now experience the bad effects of it, that leads to death because it does not have anything to do with the heart. No, it's godly sorrow. You see, it's godly sorrow is essentially this. It's when you recognize that your sin, that your choices, your decisions, your very nature has attacked God above any other person. So in Psalm 51, I think it's verse 4, in Psalm 51, David is repenting of his sins, and he's specifically repenting of this sexual immorality between he and Bathsheba. And not only that, that he had orchestrated her husband to die in combat. Right? Messed up. And he's broken, he's repenting. And in the midst of this, what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, he has certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He definitely sinned against Uriah. But he knows the one who is most grieved, the one who is most offended is the Lord. It's a godly sorrow. You don't have godly sorrow until you see that your sins have mocked God. And it starts there. Real repentance always begins with sorrow. If you don't have any sense of deep sorrow over your sins, and I'm not saying how much sorrow has to be there, but if there isn't sorrow for your offense against God, then it isn't real repentance that you're experiencing. It's something else. And it's not only godly sorrow. The second thing that we see marking real repentance is earnestness, right? Paul calls it earnestness. What earnestness was typified by you? Because repentance moves a man. Repentance redirects a woman. Repentance has this earnestness quality to it. It is quick. It does not delay. Listen, you are not repentant if you're just indulging that sin. That sin. And you know what sin I'm talking about. I don't know what sin I'm talking about, not in your life, but you know. The sin that you indulge, the sin that you recognize and you know it's wrong, you know, but you think you've got it under control enough. It's not going to wreck my marriage. It's not going to wreck my job. It's not going to control me. But you keep it there because, well, you like it, right? You love it. You think like this is you really do. That's why you go back to it, right? It's why I do it. And you indulge that sin and you think like, well, I'll just wait. Eventually I'll deal with it. Eventually I'll be strong enough to repent of it. Eventually I'll get control over it. But for now, no, that is not a repentant heart. That is a heart that is proud, that thinks that the ability to change lies in self, to think that we have time to delay in repenting. No, there is an earnestness, no waiting. Repentance acts now, not perfectly, but directly. So there's this godly sorrow that marks a repentant heart, earnestness. And then there is this desire to do well in the matter, right? They say, Paul says it this way, you are eager to clear yourselves. And that's not eager to clear yourselves of the charges, right? Because they're guilty. False teacher is guilty for what he did. They're guilty for supporting him and not calling him out. But to clear themselves meant that they were eager to do well. They wanted to clear themselves of the trouble by walking in righteousness, by calling out the false teacher or other false teachers. Real repentance always moves us to want to obey God. There is this heartfelt, genuine desire. I want to walk in your ways, O Lord. And repentance always recognizes that that power is not in me. I can't do it. That's why I'm repenting in the first place, right? So I'm repenting, looking to God, asking God to help me walk in his ways. There is always this desire to do well in the matter. Right, in the matter. So if you wrong someone, right, your repentance requires you to make restitution. When revival breaks out, I don't mean like Southern Baptists will have a revival service. That's not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is revival, right? When God brings this great awakening to a people group, to an area, people are being converted, Christians are being reawakened, their faith is rekindled. When that stuff starts to happen citywide, and it's happened throughout history, it hasn't happened in our country in over 100 years. But when it has happened, there's a lot of social change because people that have stolen goods start bringing them back to the places that they stole them. They're like, hey, man, I stole your car, and I sold it. Here's all the money I've got. I'm going to try and pay you back. They begin to make restitution for what they did. If you're repentant, you want to right the wrong. You have to say you're sorry. You know how hard it is? You know how embarrassing it is to be a real jerk when you're not a Christian, and then you're converted, and then you start hanging around people, and you meet the people that you were a jerk to, right? That was the story of my life for years because I was awesome at being a jerk. I'm not good at a lot. Man, I had a quick tongue, and I like to be really jerky, we'll just say to people. And so Jen and I would go out on dates. We went to seminary. We came back, and we would go out. And so I'd run into people. They'd be waiting tables. We'd be there. We'd meet them at the... And I'd be like, hey, didn't we go to school together? And they'd always go like, yeah. I was a jerk. I know. I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. You're huge. Why didn't you just beat me up? I don't understand why. Like, you'd be mad at me. You should have just pounded me. That's making restitution wherever possible, whenever required, is a part of repentance. They wanted to do right in the matter. Repentance doesn't just say like, oh, okay, I'm okay now. I've repented with the Lord. You know how we fight? Like sometimes couples will fight, kids and parents will fight, friends will fight. And the way we generally deal with it is you fight, you get all intense, and then you break, and you cool down, and then you pretend it didn't happen, right? That's what we do. We pretend it didn't happen. I'm like, hey, what's up? High five. Everything's good now. And we've never actually dealt with the sin or the offense. And let me just tell you, if you are doing that in your marriage, you are laying trouble for your future. You've got to repent. You've got to confess your sins. You've got to ask for forgiveness, and you have to extend forgiveness. There has to be this process of restitution and reconciliation wherever possible. Real repentance wants to do well. And another part of real repentance is what Paul calls indignation. There's this righteous anger about sin. And not just, in this case, it would be the sin of the false teacher, but not just his, also their sin, right? We should be angry about the sin in our lives. We should hate it, Spurgeon says. With a holy hatred, like Paul. The apostle Paul in Romans 7 is marveling with hatred over his sin. He's like, I don't understand what I do. I don't want to do sin and evil, and then I do that, and I want to do what's right and good, and I don't do that. What's up? Paul's driven mad by it. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? He hates the enemy within. There's no hypocrisy here. You can't be hypocritical and repent. You can be a hypocrite if you pretend that you don't have sin, that you're better than others. You're a hypocrite if you say that you are what you aren't. What Paul says, what any repentant person says is, I am the worst sinner that I know. I am corrupt in here. And any change, anything that happens in me for better is the grace of God at work in my life. And so we're not angry at sin in the world any more than we're angry at the sin in our own lives. And then another mark of real repentance is fear, what Paul calls fear. And there are two basic kinds of, two ways that we fear when it comes to repentance. One is we fear the danger of sin. Because one of the things that you realize when you really start to repent, when you see the heinousness of sin, when you see just what it really is, you recognize it as dangerous. It will lead you down a path, right? Sin is dangerous because you know what? You can forsake sin, but sin will never forsake you, right? Sin will follow you everywhere. It will always track you. It will always be with you. And you know what? Sin is a great conversationalist. Sin knows you better than anyone else knows you. And so you start chatting again. You're like, man, sin is so cool, man. You know me so well. And you start talking and you start feeling good again. And sin begins to influence you in the way that you are not supposed to go. No one has more persuasive powers in your life than the person of sin outside of God the Holy Spirit. And most of the time, we're much closer to sin than we are to him. Sin is dangerous. It will wreck, it will ruin, it will destroy. Ask anyone whose life has been destroyed over sin, and then ask them how they got there. They didn't wake up with everything, and then the next day decide they have nothing. There were a series of events. There were choices that were made, sin to sin to sin, falling to temptation after temptation until they finally were in ruin. Sin always takes you somewhere. You're not just going to hang out where you're at with sin. He's taking you somewhere, down into the darkness. So we fear the danger of sin. Listen, when I read of friends or others who have gotten into real trouble, sin, I get very scared. Because when I'm thinking well, I know that I'm no stronger than them. Like internally, I'm a weak mess. I need the grace of God and I need good people around me, right? I'm afraid of the danger of sin, but this should only make us look towards and hold on to Jesus all the more. Repentance always carries this fear of the danger of sin, but also the fear of the Lord, right? To fear the God who is holy and justice and will hold us accountable, even as his people. I mean, God is our Father. If you know Jesus, God is your heavenly Father, and he loves you with an unconditional love, and he is always yours, and you are always his. But that does not mean that he will not bring the pain into your life because of your waywardness. Any good father will discipline his child, and all discipline, the author of Hebrews says, all discipline is painful for the moment. And we should fear that displeasure, that display of his loving displeasure. We should fear that, because what a terrible thing. You know, some people say, don't ask God to humble you. Just humble yourself. You know, what we pray for people who are running away. You know, we pray for friends that are abandoning the faith or habitually hurting people. And we pray, God, do whatever you need to do to break them. And when we pray that way, what we're saying is, God, don't take their life. Whatever you have to do, we're with you. Now, Pharaoh, he keeps getting hit after hit after hit, and he will not change. Now, there is much to fear in our repentance. The danger of sin, our great God who brings judgment even upon his people. Paul also talks about this longing, and here we think Paul's talking about the longing of the Corinthians to be with Paul, to restore that fellowship. Like they really do want to reconnect with the apostle. They want that restoration to be there. And then there's this zeal, right? Paul says, what zeal has accompanied your repentance? You see, that I can tell you this. The one who genuinely repents has a lively faith. You wonder why your faith is cold? Why you don't have passion or enthusiasm for the Lord? It is likely that you are impenitent, unrepentant, that you are not taking your sin to account and looking to Jesus in the midst of it. If you don't recognize just how hopeless and helpless you are apart from Christ and are constantly looking toward him, you won't have a lively faith. But repentance itself, that act of utter dependency on Jesus, this act of repentance rekindles faith time and again. I mean, I can just tell you from personal experience, when I'm not repenting, when I'm not dealing with the junk in my life, I'm cold, hard, cranky, right? My family gets the blowback of that. It's the opposite. When we recognize the evil and the corruption and turn from it and turn towards Christ, what zeal. And then he says, what punishment. And here in the context of 2 Corinthians, it's probably referring to this the punishment of this false teacher in the church. Because church discipline had to happen. Like their repentance led them to do the hard thing. Repentance will equip you to do the hard thing in following God and doing what's right. And they had to finally call out this brother who was teaching false doctrine, and they had to call him together as the church. Because church discipline doesn't just happen. Like, when it gets to that level, it's not just like one pastor or one elder going, hey, dude, you're out because what you've been doing is crazy. It doesn't happen that way, because at that level, the whole church comes together, recognizes the offense, sees the unrepentant heart, calls that individual to repent, and if he won't repent, then that person is removed from the fellowship. It's a hard thing to do. Church discipline is hard. But they were repentant and willing to do the hard thing. This is what repentance looks like. Yes, it is a inward conviction that leads to an outward reformation, sure. It is godly sorrow for our sins, God-word sorrow for our sins that leads to this endeavor to do what God calls us to do with the help of his Holy Spirit. It is turning from sin and self to God. It is a God-word move. This is what repentance is. So who needs to repent? You guys know answers. You have good answers. So I know you know the answer. You're like, well, we all need to repent, right? That's not the answer. The answer is I need to repent. That's how you answer that question. We all is a cop-out. We all need to repent. And that leaves you with no decision, no choice. No, you don't have to do anything. But when you say I need to repent, you're at least at a starting point. I need to repent. Yes, all kinds of people need to repent. The wicked need to repent. And by the wicked, I mean those people in our progressive culture who even they would say, like, wow, those people are evil. What they have done is atrocious. They need to be held responsible. The wicked, those who exploit others openly and who destroy people made in the image of God, the wicked need to repent of their wickedness. And the moral, yeah, the moral, the upright citizens, they need to repent too. You see, the moral and the upright, the good citizens of our city, they may not be committing the same sins as the wicked, but they share the same heart. In fact, what's dangerous about the good, the moral, the upright citizens in St. Charles, what the danger with that particular kind of person is that they tend to trust very much in their own righteousness, very much in their own performance. They look down and everyone looks at them and goes, well done, you have got your stuff together. That's awesome. I'm like, wow, they tip well, they're generous. But the reality is, if they aren't repentant inwardly of the sins in their hearts, the sins that they hide from others, the sins that they hide from their family, their spouse, their work. You see, Paul doesn't say like, wow, well, this sin is way worse than this sin. When Paul tends to give us lists of sins, he likes to lump them together, and he'll put greed and idolatry and gossip and sexual immorality all in the same list. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, the moral need to repent. It's easy for the moral and the upright to repent of certain sins that are visible for everyone else to see, but then those that are private, they can leave alone. And then, of course, the unbelieving in general need to repent. God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He has said, I am here. Believe in me. Creation screams that God is real. And wholesale, we all turn away from that. The unbelieving need to repent of their unbelief, but the Christian too needs to repent daily for our unbelief. You think you don't doubt? You think you don't? I'm always concerned when people say, like, well, I've never ever doubted that God is, or I've never ever not believed, you know, in my personal walk with Jesus. I just call baloney right there. You know how I know that you don't always believe in God? Because anytime you choose to sin, anytime you choose to do the wrong thing instead of doing the right thing, in that moment, you are not believing God, that he is worthy, that he comes first. That's a practical kind of atheism that we all experience, that we all jump into. Well, the Christian needs to repent. Yeah, the Christian faith, it's a faith for sinners. It's not a faith for the moral. It's not a faith for the upright. Christianity is a faith for sinners, not the righteous. Sinners enter the faith through repentance, and then they practice the faith by repentance. There will never be a day in your life, this side of the resurrection, when you aren't called to and in desperate need of repenting. That's I mean, this is the breath, the in and out of the Christian life, faith and repentance, over and over again. Repentance. Repentance makes one humble because we recognize just how dark we are. It makes us humble. It makes us dependent upon God for his grace and mercy because we know there is nowhere else to go for help. And it makes us compassionate on others who sin maybe in different ways than we do. If you're truly repentant, you're not judging others with a holier-than-thou attitude. You look at those that are mired in sin and you say, brother, let me show you the way. The same God that rescued this horrible sinner can easily rescue you as well. Repentance makes us Godward, right? It turns us toward the Lord. I mean, my real concern is whether or not we see the need in our lives. And maybe not seeing the need. I think we could probably see the need, most of us. But do we feel the need? Because I think for a lot of us, we just ain't feeling it. You know, it's like, I know I'm supposed to repent, but I just don't feel that bad about what I'm doing. I mean, it's really not hurting anybody. Maybe it's hurting myself, but Jesus forgave me anyways, and, you know, just a phase, just a period of time. I'm young, I'm old. Lots of excuses, right? If you do not feel the need to repent, you know, we could do a couple of things. We could look at the law. We could look at the standards of God, and we could see how we fall short of all of them. To love him, to love our neighbors, we don't do it, and the law will crush us and oppress us and reveal to us that we are broken and in need of grace. But I'll tell you what, I want you to see that, but I want you even more to look to Christ. Because I don't think you can even get a clearer picture of the heinousness of sin until you look at Jesus and his death for sin. There we see it, and we see it well. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, listen, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ suffered on the cross, hands extended, nailed into wood, feet nailed in. He suffered and suffocated on that cross, and it wasn't just the physical pain and torture that he endured, but he suffered the very wrath of God against our sins. So that little sin, right, the small sin, your favorite sin, your pet sin, the sins that you harbor and indulge in, the sins that you were delaying over, those sins, all of them, these are why Jesus died and suffered the wrath of the Father. God's holy, righteous anger against our sin was poured out on the Son that he loved because he was willing to step into our place. We look to Christ, and I think if we will see, I believe if we will look to Christ and see how the Son of God endured separation from God the Father for our sins, we would be moved to see just how heinous. Because it would make sense, right, for you to go to hell forever. Makes sense to me. You guys are messed up. Definitely makes sense for me to go to hell. I'm worse than any of you. We can wrap our brains around somebody going to hell, at least I can. But the Son of God experiencing hell on the cross? How can that be? How is that fair? How is that right? But our sins, he took them upon himself. He became a curse for us that our sins might be done away with and that we might be reconciled to God. Listen to what he says, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you don't feel the need to repent, then I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. And if you do feel the need, maybe you are keenly aware and you are feeling not just a sense of guilt, but absolute despair because you are beginning to see just how dark and dangerous your sins are, and you're so weak and you feel so helpless that you don't think that there's any hope for you, but look to Jesus, right? We look to Christ because he has made full and perfect atonement for those sins. He has overcome the devil and all temptations in the world so that in him we might not only be drawn near to God and declared righteous, but so that we could walk with him. He gives you a grace that liberates you from the power of sin so that in your repentance you find liberty, you find freedom, real freedom, but you have to repent. Without repentance, there's no Christ for you. We enter the kingdom through repentance, the first word of the gospel. Right? Jesus is baptized, his ministry begins, and he says what? Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. Without repentance, there is no communion with Christ. Christian, if you want to know the Lord, if you want to have a vibrant, vital relationship with him, if you want to experience transformation and an abundance of God's presence in your life, you will be, you must be a person of repentance. If not, there is just a bunch of static. And without godly sorrow, let me say this, without godly sorrow, there will be no godly joy. And that's the best kind. It's the highest kind of joy. Godly sorrow over our sins leads to godly joy. Let me end with this. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Just two of them. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is a repentant person. A person who recognized that spiritually they're bankrupt and have nothing to offer God. They know that they are broken. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn over their sins. Those who are filled with a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow for the consequences of their sins in this life, but a godly sorrow for the offense that they have committed against God, that drives them to their knees in humility, but then raises them up in confidence before God because of the grace that he extends to us. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they are comforted in Jesus. I want us to be a repentant people. I want to be a repentant person. I want us to be this badly, so that we will be the humble, compassionate, lively, zealous Christians that God calls us to be. You can be brought near to God today by repenting of your sins and looking to Jesus Christ. If you've never done that before, you can do that today. You can believe. You can cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Pray and ask him to receive you. If you do that, if you're doing that for the first time today, come and talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk to you. And for all of us here, we need to do this daily. And maybe there are some who have been slow in dealing with their sins this week, or maybe even over this year. Maybe you have. Maybe you're today. You're finding yourself in need of repenting now. For the way that you talk to your kids, or what you do behind the back of your spouse, for the money that you take that isn't yours, for the hatred that you feel for another. Today can be the day of repentance and the beginning of a restoration of zeal and joy and spiritual fervor that you haven't had in a long time. So we're going to take a few moments to pray quietly, asking God to search us and to see if there is any hurtful way in us. Seek the Lord in this way. Ask him to show you and then follow Christ in repentance. And after that, Pastor Pat will come and close us in a word of prayer. Let's pray quietly together.